today on Renewing Your Mind.
He keeps wagging his finger at you, saying, shame on you for this and for that. He lays every conceivable charge that he can bring against God's elect. And yet there is no work that Satan has ever been engaged in, dear friends, that is more futile than his work of bringing charges against you.
Have you ever been crushed under the weight of your own sin? There are times when we look back over our life with shame at things we've done or left undone. The accusations we hear in our head are loud and clear, and to make matters worse, we know the accusations are true. We're guilty. There is relief from this burden, and today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul reminds us from the book of Romans that if God is for us, who can be against us?
Last week, after considering the golden chain, I talked about the rhetorical question that Paul raises here in chapter 8 when he asks the question, what then shall we say about these things? And so often what is said about those things when they involve the doctrine of predestination and God's sovereign electing grace is unending protests against God's sovereignty. But that's not where Paul's thinking goes. Rather, when he considers the implications of this work of grace that begins in eternity and is concluded with our glorification, by which we will be in God's presence for the rest of eternity. And one of the things I might mention as an aside is that I love when we sing Amazing Grace, when we get to that last verse where it says that though we've been there for 10,000 years and so on, we'll say we have no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. We think of Paul and the apostles who went to be with the Lord 2,000 years ago, and yet they still have eternity to enjoy the blessedness of their salvations. And we will also enjoy that same endless period of time with Him. And so, having taught these things in Romans, Paul says what we should say to these things is that confession that I mentioned last week, the confession, Deus pro nobis, God for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, notice that that phrase is set forth in a conditional sense where the language suggests a kind of uncertainty, because the apostle says, if God is for us, as if that were a matter open to some doubt or further speculation. But rather, Paul is not trying to indicate that there's any uncertainty about God's being for us, because he simply labored throughout these chapters to demonstrate how deeply is God for his elect. But rather, he's speaking now in terms of the language of logic, the language even of the syllogism that gives the first premise, followed by the second premise, rushing towards the conclusion. And the conclusion of a syllogism is one that follows inexorably, and irrefutably from the premises, if the premises are sound. If A is true, we say, and if B is true, then C must of necessity follow. And so when Paul speaks here of if God is for us, he is speaking syllogistically, not with respect to uncertainty, but we could say it in another way, and even the language allows it, since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, obviously, if God is for us, the whole world can be against us, because man in his revolt against God not only protests against his Creator, but all of the redeemed But what is implicit in this statement by the apostle is that if God is for us, not just who can be against us, but the idea is who could possibly stand against us? And this is, of course, a rhetorical question where the answer is obvious, that no one can stand against us if God is standing with us. The old aphorism, which has since become something of a cliche, goes like this, that one person with God on his side is in a majority against all the rest of the human race. Now, he goes on to expound upon this idea where he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, first of all, we notice that the language that the apostle uses is the language of sparing. If somebody is rescued from an almost certain doom at the last second, we say that they've been spared the disaster that was about to befall them. When we read this language in Romans 8, how can we not think back to Genesis chapter 22, when God commanded Abraham to offer his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, Isaac, on the altar at Mount Moriah. And we remember the drama of that event where Abraham in his obedience took his son on that arduous journey and placed him on the altar, bound in ropes, lifted up the knife, about to slay him, and at the last possible second, God stopped it. He said, "Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand upon your son." In that moment, God commanded Abraham to spare his son. And we know, in terms of ancient geography, that the situation of Mount Moriah is what was later called Mount Calvary, just outside the city of Jerusalem, where thousands of years after Abraham's experience, the night before his death, our Savior went into the Garden of Gethsemane, sweat drops of blood, pleading with the Father to allow the cup that the Father had set before the Son to pass from him. Nevertheless, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And ladies and gentlemen, in that moment of the grand passion of Christ, the Father said no. The Father would not spare his son. And Paul is saying, how can we understand the posture of God towards his people when he goes to such lengths and such extremes to affect our redemption that he spares nothing, not even his own son, that we might be saved? And so he says, he didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. Or let me put it another way, for all of us. I don't believe for a moment that it was for all mankind. God gave his son to redeem his elect. And Paul says he gave his son for us. Mainly that meaning for believers, for those who are a part of that golden chain that we have just studied in weeks past. But God didn't spare anything, but rather delivered Christ up for us all. Then another rhetorical question, how shall he not with him then also freely give us all things? He has spared nothing to affect our redemption. And in his refusal to spare anything, doesn't hold anything back to affect our salvation. At the same time, because of Christ's perfect obedience, the Father bestows every conceivable blessing upon his Son who has effected our salvation. His inheritance is the world and everything in it. And now Paul says that because the Son has died for us and the Father has not spared him, will he not also give us everything that He gives His Son. Continuing on this theme of adoption that He developed earlier on in this chapter, speaking about our being in that position where we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, because the Father is pleased to give all things to His Son, whom He did not spare. And not only to His Son, but all to whom He has given to His Son for His Son's glory. Then He goes on with this list of questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What a powerful, powerful statement. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Obviously, the work of Satan is to bring every conceivable slanderous charge against God's elect. Satan never ceases accusing the brethren. He never stops harassing us and getting at our consciences and tell us how wicked we are, how undeserving we are to be in fellowship with Christ. I've said many times that the principal work of Satan in the life of the believer is not temptation, though he is engaged in that, but his chief work in the life of the believer is the work of accusation, to take away your assurance, to take away your joy, to take away the consolation that is yours in Christ. He keeps reminding you of your sin. He keeps telling you of your shortcomings. He keeps wagging his finger at you, saying, shame on you for this and for that. He lays every conceivable charge that he can bring against God's elect. And yet there is no work that Satan has ever been engaged in, dear friends, that is more futile than his work of bringing charges against you. And Paul mocks Satan with this question. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? What could be more silly than to bring accusations against those who have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb? Don't you remember who it is who justifies? It's the judge of all the earth who declares us just by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Which righteousness is perfect? Let's back up a second. Who can rightly bring any charge against Jesus? He said to his contemporaries, who among you can accuse me of sin? He's sinless. So any attempt to charge Jesus with sin is an exercise in futility. It's a waste of time and breath, because the Father knows that Christ is without sin. And his perfect obedience is then imputed or transferred to the account of everyone who puts their faith in the Son. And so it is just as futile for anybody to lay a charge against us as it is to lay a charge against Christ, because we're clothed in His righteousness. We are justified by His merit, by His righteousness, and in Jesus Christ. God hasn't pardoned us, nor has He exonerated us, but having clothed us with the righteousness of Christ, the judge of all of the earth has pronounced his verdict of righteous, of just, to everyone who is in Jesus Christ. So once the supreme sovereign judge declares you righteous in his sight, all the slander in the world, beloved, will make no impact, no dent upon God's assured, final judgment of you. That's why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the judge has declared us just. Do you see, beloved, why justification is not just an abstract doctrine? Why we must never negotiate this doctrine? Because it is the very heart and soul of the gospel. Because of our justification in Jesus Christ, I fear no slander from Satan or from the whole world. This is Paul's way of saying sticks and stones will break my bones and names will never hurt you. My mother used to teach me that.
Sticks and stones will break. She said to me, when somebody says something nasty to you, just say, sticks and stones break my bones. Names will never hurt me. You ever try that? The first time I tried it, I said, sticks and stones will break my bones. Names will never hurt me, but they hurt. A lot of times those slanderous accusations are more painful than sticks and stones. But they bounce off the skin of the Christian in the presence of God, because God has declared us righteous in his sight. The verdict is in. There's no higher court of appeal than the verdict rendered by the sovereign judge of all of the earth. Paul goes on. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Once God has justified you, who can condemn you? Condemnation is gone. It's evaporated. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Do you hear the Apostles' Creed in miniature here in that one sentence? Remember, it's Christ who died. It's Christ who was raised for your justification. It's Christ who ascended to the right hand of God, where he was seated in the position of power, of cosmic authority, as the King of the Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who is the highest tribunal in the cosmos right now is the one who died for you. And not only is our Savior, who's been raised from the dead, our judge and our defense attorney, but he is our intercessor. He is our great high priest who's pleading our case before God every minute. Do you see how foolish it is then to worry about the slanders of men? In this world, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's Christ who died. It's Christ who was raised for our justification. It's Christ who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and it's Christ who intercedes for us every day. Beloved, it just does not get any better. It couldn't possibly get any better than that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then Paul explores the options of those potential things that could drive a wedge between our Savior and ourselves. Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Are not all of these things those very experiences in which Jesus steps to the front and assures us of his presence with us? If anything seals his love for us, it is his promise to be with us in the midst of persecution and peril and sword and famine and everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil can throw against us. Remember that these things that Paul is anticipating here are not exhaustive. This list is representative. He could say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, perils, the sword, the press, the police, the devil. He could go on forever about those things that would try to separate us from the love of Christ. But he's saying, no, it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. How often is the image of the sheep used in the Bible to refer to the flock of God and to Christ, who is our good shepherd? Does not the Bible describe Jesus when he was in his trial before Pilate that as the sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth? Our Lord, who is the great shepherd, became the sheep, the docile one, who went willingly to the slaughter. And we participate in that vocation by participating in his humiliation and his tribulation and in his death. In the 19th century, one of the most cynical attacks against Christianity that was ever written came from the pen of Friedrich Nietzsche, in which he declared the death of God. And you know what malady it was that killed the deity. Nietzsche said, God is dead. He died of pity. I always think of Nietzsche when I read this portion of the text where he says, yet in all of these things, pestilence, tribulation, peril, sword, being led as sheep to the slaughter, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. The Greek there comes from the term hupernikon. We're hyper conquerors. The Latin's even better. It's super vincemus. In all of these things, the Word of God tells us, we are supermen through Him who loved us. You want a superman, an übermensch? We have it in Christ, who has conquered the world. Nietzsche believed in dialectical courage, which would mark the superman. Dialectical courage is courage that is irrational. How different that is from Jesus' charge to His people. Be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. There's a reason for our cheer. There is a reason for our joy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered powers, principalities, every wickedness in the cosmos. For I am persuaded, the apostle says, neither death nor life, principalities nor powers, things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may feel at times that God has departed from you, but that's when you have to believe His word rather than your feelings. Because the word of God promises and guarantees that death can't do it. Life can't do it. Earthly governments can't do it. They could throw Joseph in prison for years, but they couldn't separate Joseph from the love of his God. Principalities in the demonic world, Satan and his angels, they can't do it. What else? Nothing in the present, nothing tomorrow can happen that will separate us from the love of Christ. What about height? What about depth? You see, again, Paul is giving us a selective number of examples of things that we might think could separate us from the love of Christ. But he's saying not height, not depth, not life, not death, not powers, not principalities, not anything from any creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You remember the theme of this chapter that I mentioned when we first began to study chapter 8? The question was, is it safe? If we've been saved, are we safe? Safe from what? Safe from anything that this world can put against us. Because God, from all eternity, has loved us and has redeemed us. We are His elect. To be elected of God is to be chosen by God. To be chosen of God is to be chosen for a purpose, to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be Christ's possession. Not for a day, not for a week, but for eternity. You don't like the idea of God's sovereign grace? You still kick against it? When that is our guarantee, that nothing can separate us from the great love wherewith He loved us.
Long before Adam sinned, God had already decreed salvation for sinners. And because of that decree, those who are in Christ can have absolute confidence that God will preserve us to the end. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Sunday as we continue Dr. R.C. Sproul's sermon series in the book of Romans. Paul's description of the gospel in Romans is unparalleled. I've heard this book described as the scenic overlook of the gospel. It provides a breathtaking view of the riches we find in Christ. If you've missed any of the series along the way, we're making all of the sermons available to you on a USB drive. Request it along with your donation of any amount, and we will send you the full 59-sermon series. This is an online offer only, so make your request at renewingyourmind.org. We learned in Chapter 11 of Romans that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. We've been learning over the past several weeks that salvation belongs to the Lord, from Him, through Him, and to Him. And that's really the thread that runs through this entire sermon series by Dr. Sproul. So again, request it with your donation of any amount when you go to renewingyourmind.org. Well, in Romans chapter 9, Paul expresses sorrow for his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites who rejected Christ. Does their rejection mean that the promises of God failed? We hope you'll join us next Sunday as Dr. Sproul continues this sermon series in Romans.